Our loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. Indeed, we pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. Dear Father, we thank thee for these days of convention that we have of assembling a company of thy people away from the world to meditate upon thy plans and thy purposes. And we would pray for a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit to be with us as we fellowship and meditate upon thy plans and thy purposes, so that we indeed may glorify thy name. Dear Father, we're thankful, especially for the gift of thy Son, Christ Jesus. We're thankful that we're able to recognize his presence, and we pray for the soon manifestation of the kingdom. And now, dear Father, we'd ask thy blessing to be upon our dear brother Owen as he ministers to us. And forgive us of our many sins and shortcomings, overruling all things to thy name's honor and glory, for we give thee all the praise and honor through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Brethren, one point that I neglected to mention at the beginning of our convention was just to, as a reminder, to let you know that this evening we have one of our services titled Questions on the Discourses of the Day. This means that you have the opportunity of having your questions answered if time permits. And we would ask that if you have any questions on the discourses of the day, that you jot them down and put them in the box. And this evening we will endeavor to answer them if time permits. So throughout the day, any discourses that you hear and you have questions, just jot them down, drop them in the box for our service this evening. And now at this time, we are very happy to have Brother Owen Kindig with us. He's back from Japan, and I'm sure that his stay there was a blessing to him, and we thought of him often as he was working there in the Lord's vineyard, and we're very happy that in the Lord's providence he has returned and he's able to serve us at this time. I'm sure that his lesson will be a blessing to us. The subject which he has selected for our consideration is simply entitled Embraced. So we're happy to turn the service over now to Brother Owen.
Thank you, Brother Kazak. Brethren, it's good to be with you. We bring you the Christian love of the brethren in Columbus, Ohio, and in Tokyo, Japan. We talked with Brother Bob Alexander this week. There are three more brothers and sisters in Japan. They've made consecration recently. There will be an immersion service at their convention May 15th. And they will be using the ocean inasmuch as none of the churches would permit the use of their baptistries. Sister Emmy Yamanouchi, Brother Mizukami, and Sister Hirota. Mrs. Fukumori has taken the step to leave her church. They anticipate her consecrating in the near future. And the Katsunos and also Sumiko-san. It's very interesting the way the work has opened up in the last couple of years there. And we're happy to see that the Lord is embracing the brethren in Japan as well as elsewhere. That is the thought. that we would like to consider with you today. It's based on the book of Habakkuk, and we would like to consider the book of Habakkuk. The name Habakkuk means embraced. I need not say that the relationship that we have with our present Lord is like a love affair. It's like an arrangement of love between the bridegroom and the bride. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, there's an expression of our relationship with the Lord and the bridegroom's opinion of the Lord. Reading from verse 9, chapter 6, Songs of Solomon. What is thy beloved more than any other beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? What's so great about your lover? What is so great about your bridegroom? And he answers, my beloved is white. He's pure, isn't he? He's ready. Yes, he was a ransom for mankind, for the red man, Adam. He's the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, divine. His locks, or his hair, which represents his power, is bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves, gentle, loving, kind, compassionate. By the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. He has a sense of justice. You remember how it's stated in Isaiah 11:4. He will judge not after the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears, but in righteousness will he judge. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Wisdom from his lips. Wisdom, helpful, and kind. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. Beryl in the scripture symbolizes everlasting. Gold, divine. Divine hands, everlastingly faithful. His belly as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. Sapphire representing faithfulness. His legs are as pillars of marble. That is strong, firm, established. Set upon sockets of fine gold, divine truth. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. He has a countenance of everlasting life. Wouldn't you like to have a countenance like that? That someone who approached you said, his countenance is like everlasting life. His mouth is most sweet. His words are like honey to us, aren't they? He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. This beloved has embraced you and I. We have been embraced by the chiefest amongst 10,000, the lily of the valley. And that's what the book of Habakkuk is about, we think. The word Habakkuk means embraced. While the book was written, given to Habakkuk, because of his consternation for what he saw in the nation of Israel, because of his consternation of why God would even permit evil, God answers him and then explains what he's going to do about it. God embraced him with a message. Now, as we view this setting, we would like to bring it to the 20th century, 1979, May the 5th. And we're standing here, looking about us, observing what's transpiring, embraced of the Lord, and having the tables made before us plainly. Written so we might read it fluently, and we might be able to perceive what is happening about us, and what is our position in it. That's what Habakkuk is telling us, we think. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, the burden which the embraced did see. Oh, how long shall I cry? O Lord, how long shall I cry, and that thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. In principle, what the embraced is saying here is, why did you permit evil? And I think that was the question that crossed most of our minds. Well, Lord, why did you permit evil? Before we learned a knowledge of the truth. Therefore, the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. Now, evil prospers, doesn't it? As we all know. Why so, Lord? Why so? And then the Lord answers. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days. This is why we think this is applicable also now. The work which the Lord promised to work is in our day. It's the harvest. It's the harvest work. It's been going on since 1874. I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. Where are the Chaldeans? They're all around us. Who are the Chaldeans? They're the communists, the nihilists, and the socialists. They're all around us. A description of them ensues. We see them operating. It's like an uncontrolled ocean taking over humanity. The Chaldeans also have a scriptural reference to Jeremiah 5:15. The Chaldeans were the sons of Kesed. Kesed was a son of Nahor. Genesis 22:23. The Chaldeans were somewhat related to Abraham. Now he describes these Chaldeans. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Isn't that the way it is with them? They set their own standard. They establish their own rules of justice. Or injustice, if you please. Their horses, that is their doctrines, are swifter than the leopards. The leopards is probably the fastest animal that we know of on earth. Now think for a minute. How the doctrines of socialism, nihilism, and communism are sweeping the world. They're just taking over, aren't they? Just with unheeded progress. We see it happening. And despite what anyone tries to do to stave it, they can't stop it. There's no stopping of it. They're more fierce than the evening wolves. They're ravenous. They're beast-like. They consume. These are very consuming doctrines. And their horsemen shall spread themselves. Their horsemen are the teachers of these doctrines. They spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. If you've ever seen an eagle zooming in on its prey, you'll appreciate this statement. It's a very good analogy of these horsemen, these teachers. Where do they come from? They come from afar. They're from foreign countries. Cuba, our neighbor, is involved in the Far East, contending for the doctrine of communism. China, Russia, are involved in the African situation. Russia is involved in Vietnam. You see, these horsemen are coming from afar, and they're teaching these doctrines and spreading them like wildfire. Why do they take so readily? Why do these doctrines take so readily? The result of the Jubilee Trump. The people are clamoring for their rights. And the doctrines satisfy them, don't they? What do these doctrines do? They instill in their minds revolution, disestablishment. It has to come. Liberate the oppressed. That's what the horsemen are teaching. And that's what the people are eating. They're becoming enslaved to this snare. Verse 9. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup as the east wind. And they shall gather the captivity as the sand. A better translation of this is that their faces look toward the east wind, that they oppose the east wind. What's coming from the east? The kingdom's coming from the east, shining into the west. And they're looking at this, and they're trying to thwart the inrushing kingdom. They think they're going to establish the kingdom themselves. If you don't believe it, ask them. They scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. Who are the kings and princes? Well, there's one king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has with him his kings and princes, doesn't he? The resurrected saints. They'll scoff at them. They scoff at these, you see. They heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change. Now, And he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. What this is telling us, this verse, is that they're taking the credit of their successes to themselves. But God is behind them. Jehovah God is behind them. The present Lord is behind them. He is using them as a tool. He's using them as a tool to accomplish his purpose. So while they claim the success, they don't realize that there's a superpower that's controlling them. And someday they will realize that. The wrath of God will praise him. Now he turns the thinking back to the saints. He takes the viewpoint of the embraced now. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Can we take that viewpoint? Can we take that viewpoint? Or do we become disturbed at the seething pot from the north that's taking over humanity? Or do we stand back and say, we know, Lord, that you've ordained them for judgment, that you're using them to accomplish the establishment of the kingdom? If we can take that position, then we have confidence. Well, all about us is trouble and turmoil. Thou art of pure eyes to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them, for you've debased them. They take up all of them with the angle. In other words, this horde, this army, the Lord's great army, it's a part of the Lord's great army, isn't it? They take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net, or their net, better translated here, is their snare. And they gather them in their drag, therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net, or unto their snare. Isn't that their dedication, though? Their dedication, that's what the Russian star means. They will control the four cardinal points of the compass on earth and heaven itself. That's what the Russian star means. Because by them their portion is fat and their meat is plenteous. And isn't that true? They seem to prosper. Shall they therefore empty their snare and not spare continually to slay the nations? This Holy One of God is asking this question. Are they going to continue to ensnare and not spare the nations and slay them all? Now the Lord comes back with his answer. Now remember, we are the embraced. We're standing here while the Lord is performing his work, his harvest work. And the Lord is giving his answer. Excuse me. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am approved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. Make it plain on tables, that he may run who readeth it. or that he may read it fluently. There it is. As the embraced, the Lord has given us the vision. Simple, easy to read. It will fit in any head, no matter how small, no matter how large. The simplest answer you could have, the most beautiful answer you could have. The vision is yet for an appointed time. Now he's telling it to us now, you see. He's saying this to us now as well as then. It's still for an appointed time. At the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, or that is, though it seems to tarry. We measure time differently, don't we? Wait for it. It will surely come. It will not tarry. Young states, it is not late. No, the program is on time. Most accurate program computer you've ever seen. Right on time. No mistake. But we must learn to wait for it. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. I don't need to explain this vision to you. You all know it. But wasn't it beautiful and simple when you learned the simple fact that there are only three periods in the history of man? From the creation to the flood, from the flood to Christ. From the creation to the flood, from the flood until now, Christ's return, and then the ages to come. That simple. That organizes it very simply, doesn't it? And then we learn that the Jewish age was a template for the gospel age. That not only by event, but also by time, these ages are exactly parallel. And if you haven't had the blessing of it, study more than the parallels that are in the second volume. Study the parallels of Ezra's life, of Nehemiah, Wycliffe, Huss, Luther. All those parallels that corroborate so beautifully the fact that the Jewish age was a template for the gospel age. Not only by event, but also by time. Programmed to the day. And we learned the whole thing was keyed on a simple event, a very simple principle. Paradise lost, paradise restored through the philosophy of the ransom. Of all the books written on the atonement, hundreds of books written on the atonement by theologians who wrote to confuse, the simple idea of the ransom brought forth by the seventh messenger so beautifully as a key unlocks the vision. He said he would make it plain so we could read it fluently. So easy to read. But in the fourth verse, he's making a comparison now. He's making a comparison between the soul that is not upright and cannot understand the vision and those who live by faith. The just who live by faith. I thought I was getting a signal back. We think that the one who is not lifted up, who is not upright here is the nominal believer who cannot understand this vision. Now, the reason we think so are because of the description in the ensuing verses. Beginning with verse 5. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, neither he is proud, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home who enlargeth his desire as hell and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathered unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Who's that describing? That's describing the papal system. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his, how long, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay? Or, a better translation renders this, and to him that ladeth himself with heavy pledges. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for spoil unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and all that dwell therein. Woe to them that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. This is a description of the papal system and the nominal house, Babylon. You remember the words of Malachi 3:14 and 15. Now we call the proud happy, and those that work wickedness are set up in power. I'm going to have to move along, I see. Verse 10. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. Babylon. This is a description of Babylon. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establish a city by iniquity. Isn't that what the Babylonians did? The nominal systems? They built a town with blood. Literal blood. And they established a city of iniquity. What was the capital of Babylon? Chaldea, wasn't it? Chaldea represents nominal Christendom. Those who are the capital of Babylon. Verse 13. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire? And the people shall weary themselves for very vanity. Now, a better understanding of this is, behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the time of trouble? And they shall be weary, because they're laboring in vain. Now, isn't that the condition that we see? Isn't that the condition that we see around us? You see, I think the Lord is bringing us right down to our day with this prophecy. Woe unto him, for the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. While this is happening, we see gradually, the Lord preparing the earth for the kingdom, and the kingdom gradually coming in. It's very similar to the way the prophet Ezekiel describes it in the 47th chapter, verses 1 through 10. How the prophet saw the water came first to his ankles, And then the water came up to his knees, and then to his thighs, and then to his waist, and finally he was covered. Beautiful description of the ushering in of the kingdom, isn't it? Just a gradual thing. So gradual that it's imperceptible to most. But someday, the rivers of the water of life will flow, as the Revelator describes it in Revelation 22:17. And where will they flow from? From the embraced. From the ones who have embraced their bridegroom. And the Spirit and the bride will say, come. And whosoever will may come and partake of this water of life freely. Verse 16. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. This reminds us of Isaiah 28, the description of Babylon, how their tables become tables of vomit. They become drunk with the wine of false doctrine. And Revelation 3:17 and 18, where they thought they were rich, with goods, but they were blind, naked, and poor. They were unjustified. And so he says, let thy foreskin be uncovered. In other words, the only thing that they can give to their fellow believer is the same lack of justification that they have, and the same wine of error. In the 28th chapter verse of Isaiah, verse 17, he said, they've made a covenant with death and hell. They don't understand death, do they? But try to point it out to them about the resurrection. They've made such a strong covenant with hell and death that it blinds their eyes to the truth of the resurrection. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee. Lebanon here represents a nominal church. Their violence will cover thee, cover the embraced. In what way? We think that's described in Isaiah 62:8. And there, the prophet speaking for the Lord states, the Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies. And the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. I think what the Lord is saying here is that the nominal system, or our enemies, whoever they may be, they have some of the scriptures, some of the corn for meat, and they use it against us. But in this setting, the Lord is saying in verse 1, for Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteous thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. The Lord will not be satisfied until this seed is completed. And the day is coming when no longer our corn of meat, our truth, will be in the hands of the enemies. The enemies will be crushed. And this truth will be spread abroad in the earth as the waters cover the deep. No man will have to say to his neighbor, do you know the Lord? Because they'll all know him from the least to the greatest. And they won't be able to use our corn of meat against us anymore. Now he switches his thought from the nominal believer to the heathen. What profiteth a graven image, that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over the gold and silver. There's no breath at all in the midst of it. He's describing heathen worship here. Now, we experienced a little bit of this last year. As you approach a pagan temple, they have a bell. You have to ring this bell in order to get the attention of your God so he can hear your prayer. Awake to the dumb stone. Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver. This is the attitude. This is the indoctrination of the pagan thought. It's very beautifully described, very well described, I should say, in Isaiah, the 44th chapter. We won't take time to read it. But there he states how they make graven images. And they worship these images, these idols. And they have all kinds of gods. You know, the sun god, the moon god, the nature god, you name it, they have it. The comparison of the philosophies of the Eastern and Western mind, or, if you please, the so-called Christian and pagan religions. The comparison is made by the Apostle Paul in the 17th chapter of Acts. And in the 17th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul, you remember, it's the situation he found himself in on Mars Hill. And there, they had the monument to the unknown God. And Paul asked, what was it? This was a monument placed there by the Epicureans and Stoics, the philosophers. So here we have a meeting of philosophies now. The pagan, the Eastern mind, and the Western mind, the Christian. And Paul points out, why do you have this? He asks the question, why do you have this descriptions of the unknown God? And then he explains very simply. And he gives him an explanation of the plan, doesn't he? The resurrection of the dead, the fact that we're all in Adam, all one blood. Very direct and to the point and simple. This is the contrast of the Eastern and Western mind. We call the Western mind linear, straight line. We call the Eastern mind circular. It goes around a circle. Comes back on itself. Never reaches, wants to reach a decision. That's the philosophical mind. And Paul is making a comparison of those two minds in this chapter, in his words, recorded in Acts 17. We found this to be true. One of the women who met with us, former pagan believer, started meeting with us early in the year that we were there. In our conversation this week with Brother Bob, he said, she just thrilled recently because she learned what the resurrection of the dead means. She now understands the resurrection. It's been a year. It's been over a year. That's the thing that Paul was discussing in Acts when he was discussing with the philosophers. The case in point was the resurrection and the unknown God. And they couldn't understand it. What the prophet God is telling us through the prophet here is that we should expect that the heathen worshiper will have much difficulty in accepting his God, his true God. Now let's turn to the third chapter. Turn our minds to the third chapter. First, in recapitulation, the embrace said, "Why did you permit evil?" And the Lord said, "This is why." Now I'm going to tell you how it's going to happen. How evil will be eradicated. A prayer of Habakkuk or the embraced prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known, in wrath, remember mercy. A better thought on this verse is revive thy work in the midst of the time of trouble. I'm going to let you work with the numbers on that. If we look at Israel, 48 might be the midst of the years, right? But we'll leave that there. God came from Teman, or that is from the south, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. The psalmist in 97:4 states, his lightnings came upon the earth. I better read that. That's not right. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and it trembled. Yes, his lightnings are diffusing through the darkness. His brightness was as the light. And I like to think of God as light. Not that he's not a personal God, but he's light. Now we could spend a period of time discussing that too. But if we get into the theory of light, the effects of light, the behavior of light, the energy of light, I think you can see, we'll be able to see why God is expressed as light. Before him went the pestilence and the burning coals forth at his feet. Isn't that what we see happening? Isn't that what we see happening? He stood and he measured the earth. I like that phrase. He stood and he measured the earth. Now he's going to do something about it, you see. In Revelation 11:1, we read where he started. He started measuring the holy place. There was given to me a reed like a rod. The angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God." That's the first thing he started measuring. He's still measuring it. And in the second verse, the court which is without the temple, leave it out. That will come in due time, won't it? That'll come under the new covenant. But now we're going to measure the temple. He stood and he measured the earth. And judgment began at the house of God. During the period of time of this strange work, this work that he's going to work, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. The tents of Cushan are darkness, the tents of darkness. And the curtains, what do curtains do? Curtains prevent light, don't they? There are curtains all over the globe. There are a lot of curtains on the minds of men. There's a curtain over the mind of the Jew. Remember how Paul states it in 2 Corinthians 3 over the Jew? But they have a veil on their face. They can't read the law of Moses and understand it. But there are curtains that prevent darkness, prevent light penetration to mankind. But the curtains are trembling now. We see it trembling because his lightning enlightens the earth. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, and thou didst ride upon thine horses and thine chariots of salvation? What does he tell us in Revelation 16, 4, 3 and 4? Some of the first plagues came upon the rivers. The rivers represent the waters of teaching. And the Lord was displeased with them. And so the plagues began on them and upon the sea. Thy bow was made quite naked. According to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah, thou didst cleave the earth with the rivers. Yes, the Lord began to cleave the earth with the rivers of truth. The truth, he turned the light on. In 1874, he turned the light on literally and symbolically. Edison discovered the light bulb. Made a difference, didn't it? But the light of truth. The Einstein of the religious world, Russell, came into existence. The Einstein of the physical world also. The Einstein of the physical world unlocked the atom. The Einstein of the religious world unlocked the message. All along, the Lord was preparing for it. About the time of the Reformation and the Diet of Worms, the Lord discovered America, started preparing it so he could disseminate the truth to the rest of the world. The mountains saw thee and they trembled. The kingdoms trembled. The overflowing of the water, or the waters overflowed the hiding place. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. This is explained in the Lord's Great Prophecy Discussion, Volume 4. The sun, representing the gospel, the moon, the light of the law, stood still. The nominal systems, and the light of the stars grew dim. The nominal systems became social. And the light of the gospel and the moon and the light of the stars has diminished ever since. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thrash the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked. by discovering the foundation unto his neck. Yes, the returned Lord invaded the house, the dominion of Satan. And Satan is on his way out. Romans 16:20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Under your feet, be embraced. Thou didst strike through with staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Now I'm going to have to move on. I'd like to discuss particularly with you verse 17. And I think this verse brings us, it puts the parentheses on where we are in a stream of time. It focuses now on the present day. More specifically, although the fig tree shall not blossom, we see the Jewish nation there, but not bringing forth blossoms or fruit yet, do we? It's a dwell time. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall there be any fruit in the vines. What does fruitage represent? The fruitage of the development of character. The development of spirituality. We see that diminishing. And I'm speaking quite candidly today. The labor of the olive shall fail. Olive relates to the Holy Spirit. The diminishing of the Holy Spirit. The field shall yield no meat. We see very few coming out of the world to accept the Lord. And there shall be no herd in the stalls. The ancient worthies haven't been resurrected yet. The flock shall be cut off from the fold. That hasn't happened yet. That's the completion of the church. It hasn't happened yet. But the antitypical John class is decreasing. I think this prophecy, and we understand, and we grant also, we understand this prophecy is related to the great company class primarily. Reprint 5383. However, we think it's a process. And it doesn't have an exact one-day, 24-hour happening. It's a gradual process. And we are seeing the beginnings of this already. If we see the beginnings of this, what does that tell you? It tells us, it should tell us, that our deliverance is closer, very close. Because the 18th verse is a statement of the great company class. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Brethren, we have been embraced. Our bridegroom waits for us. Give diligence that ye may make your calling and election sure, that ye may be a part of the bride class. We trust the Lord may be able to bless the word spoken. Go ahead.
Thank you, Brother Owen, for those many encouraging thoughts and lessons from the book of Habakkuk. All right, we have a few announcements we'd like to make before we recess for lunch. And first of all, the brethren note that we do have an immersion service on the program. We have one candidate that we know of. If there are any other brethren here that would wish to symbolize our consecration to the Lord, we would be pleased if you would see one of the chairmen, either myself or Brother Peter Frilichewski this afternoon, or any of the elders of the class, Brother Walter Wojcik, Brother Joe Qualick, and let your wishes be made known so arrangements can be made. Also, we'd like to mention again that any brethren that have arrived and as yet have no place to stay, we would like them to see Brother Joe Qualick or Brother Roman Kuzma. And if these two brethren are in the audience, would you please rise so the brethren will know who you are? Joe, would you stand up so the brethren will know? This is Brother Qualick, and Brother Kuzma may not be here, but here he is in the back. So if any of the brethren don't know who they are, see these two brethren and we will make arrangement for entertainment. Also, at noon we recess for lunch. We will be eating in a dining hall at the beyond the rear of the room here. And the arrangement will be that we will go through a line and pick up the meals, I believe. So the deacons will direct you once you get out into the hallway. And they've also mentioned the fact that the last two chairs in this auditorium will be needed for seating. So brethren that are sitting in the last two rows, not the last two chairs, last two rows, if you would please take your books off of those. So when the brethren will be able to take these, the last two rows of chairs. All right, I believe this is all that we have in the form of announcements now, other than the fact that we would remind you that there are cards at the rear of the hall for addressing to our sick brethren, and I believe that will take care of it. We would like to, again, remind you that we would like to start promptly. The meetings will reconvene again at 1:30. Our chairman this afternoon will be Brother Peter Frilichewski. Now we would like to close with Brother Owen's suggested hymn, hymn number 128. We'll rise at the last verse, at which time we'll ask Brother Owen to dismiss us with prayer, also asking a blessing upon the temporal portion. Hymn number 128.
Thank you. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee that thou art our Father. And we thank thee for our beloved, Christ Jesus. He is altogether lovely, the fairest among 10,000. We thank thee for thy word of truth, the vision that thou hast made plain, that we may read it fluently. We thank thee for it being a light unto our feet, lamp unto our pathway. We pray that it might ever be near us, and thy providence over us, that we may always abide in the shadow of thy wing, and be able to lean upon thine everlasting arms. We pray thy blessing upon the word spoken as thou seest good. And now we also seek thy blessing upon the temporal provision. We thank thee for the labors of love, the brethren, on our behalf. And we pray thy blessing upon all our brethren, wherever they may be. May they feel thy nearness to them and be drawn close to thee. Seeking forgiveness of all of our shortcomings, we give thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.